All right, how many readers do we have? Okay. I want you to know that we're giving Phyllis extra credit this morning because she read 2 Peter 2. So I'm not trying to take your heavenly crown away from you, Phyllis. But that's great. That's great. All right, well, let's begin by saying our verses, shall we? And the first chapter, I think all of us know that we've been quoting together verses 13 through 16. And I find that reading 1 Peter over and over again, there are lots of verses that come quickly to mind as I read. And that's one good way to memorize Scripture. I think that was Dr. Mitchell's secret of Scripture. He just read the Bible so much that it was in his mind and in his heart, even without taking the time to learn individual verses. So let's say 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, and I'll peek a little bit, and it's all right if you do too. So all together, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be holy, for I am holy." And that's one reason we're studying 1 Peter. We want to be holy. We want to be what God wants us to be. We want to be separated as far as we can from sin and anything that is displeasing to the Lord. And as I've said, I'm sure every class we've had since we started 1 Peter, Peter's purpose in writing to these people who are suffering, and to the point that it would be described as being tried with fire, verse 7 of chapter 1, they were to continue the same way of living when they were under fire as when things were more comfortable for them. Actually, for these people, that probably was very little of the time, because the enemy was after them. Their great sin was that they believed in Jesus Christ and had trusted him as Savior. And so there was no giving up there. And they would rather suffer than to depart from him. But Peter was encouraging them to continue to live like they did before and assuring them that we have a wonderful hope set before us, and that's what we have in those verses I've asked you to memorize. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's, of course, when he comes. Now, speaking about the end, in chapter 4, where we've gotten, he mentions the end again. Verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And we're talking about that at the close of the air of the class time, and so we're reminded in this verse that everything in this life has an end. I mean, not only a termination, but it means a complete fulfillment of the purposes of God as far as this universe is concerned. Going to be a time of great judgment, We know that it's not just a single day that Peter's talking about. Then the reign of Christ upon the earth. And after that, Satan is going to be loose for a season, and he's going to be cast into the lake of fire to suffer eternal judgment. And there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And so when it looks like to us everything is falling apart, that really isn't true, is it? God is working all things after the counsel of his own will. He's in charge. But the end of all things is at hand. And if that was true when Peter wrote this, then how much more should we expect the coming of the Lord? Now, I mentioned last time that Dr. Hebert, whose commentary I've been using in our studies, says that the verb to be sober is a verb that had to do with drunkenness and not to sleepiness. And by this, he did not mean that believers to whom he was writing were subjects of strong drink, but he was warning them not to be affected by the influence of the world in the same way that a person would be affected by drinking. That is not able to think clearly about conditions and to live the way the Lord wants us to live. What he said was this: it's a call to remain alert, self-controlled, in full possession of our faculties and feelings. The eschatological context, that is the context that has to do with the coming of the Lord, it indicates that Christians should be free from every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness that results from befuddled views and feelings about the future. So, this is the instruction that we have. Watch unto prayer. And he relates this condition to prayer. He uses the plural form of the word, not singular, and this means all kinds of prayer. So a better translation would simply be, it's not a major thing, but watch unto prayers. Watch unto prayers. And we have prayers of thanksgiving, we have prayers of worship, we have prayers of petition, we have prayers of confession, all different kinds of prayers. And we're to be faithful in interceding for people, and even the way we pray for ourselves. So the closer we get to the coming of the Lord, and we may be very close today, the more we should pray, recognizing how utterly dependent we are upon God, how important it is to know him, how careful we need to be about sin in our lives, and how earnestly we should pray for each other, pray for our leaders, as well as the people who do not know the Lord. I heard from an interview that one of the newsmen had with the president, that the president said when he was asked if he was discouraged about everything, he said, no. He said, it's not going the way I want it to go. But he said, I'm very conscious that there are people all over the United States praying for me. And that's a very, very important thing for us to do. Paul's instruction about prayers in Ephesians 6:18 is very similar to what Peter said here. Although instead of using prayers in the plural, he said all prayer. Watching with all prayer and thanksgiving as we bring our petitions to the Lord. Strongest weapon we have against the devil is prayer. And yet, often we allow our lives to become so cluttered with a lot of other things that we don't give the time to prayer that we should. Now, in verse 8 down through verse 11. It says, above all things, have fervent charity or love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. He's using the word agape here. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. Now he's talking here about two specific gifts. One is speaking and the other is serving. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's the reason I asked Dr. Lockwood to lead us in number 4 this morning, one of those great hymns of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. The major objective that we have and should have day after day is that whatever comes along, whatever happens to us, God will be glorified and his name praised forever and ever. And he adds the amen to that. Now, in verse 8, when he says above all things, he doesn't mean that what he was about to say was more important than prayer, especially. But it amounted to saying that while we pray, we're to give special attention to our love for each other as the people of God. Now, our different views of the coming of the Lord often divide us. And it should always be a subject of discussion, but never one of argument. We don't arrive at the truth by arguing with each other. You can't really be a Christian without believing that Christ is coming again. That's plainly taught in the Word. John 14, first few verses, is often a great comfort to the Lord's people in times of sorrow, but it ought to be a comfort to us all the time. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We're all to be looking for that blessed hope. That certain promise, the fulfillment of that certain promise that the Lord has given us. And it would follow from what Peter had just said about prayer that we can't really pray as God wants us to, expecting him to respond to our prayers if there's not a constant love in our hearts for each other. So the Bible's full of this, isn't it? The Lord spoke to his disciples about this, John 13:34-35, new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if ye have love one to another. But Peter speaks here of fervent love. Above all things, have a fervent love. Have is a present active participle, means that we are to be continually having this love for one another. One of the main ideas in agape is that we seek the highest good of those we love. We delight in them. We rejoice in their blessing. We weep when they weep. We are grieved when they sin. And all of this includes our fellowship with them in the church. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You ought to enjoy being with the Lord's people more than you enjoy being with any other people. A person who stays away from church doesn't love the people of God fervently. The word fervent really means stretched out. It means a constant, unchanging, unending love. We're to love each other at all times and under all circumstances. Leighton translates this word fervent as deeply. We're to love each other deeply. And what is one of the reasons that we're to love each other with pure hearts fervently? It's because it hides a multitude of sins. You know, if you love somebody, you're inclined to be more forgiving as far as sins are concerned. Dr. Grudem says, where love abounds in a fellowship of Christians, many small offenses and even some large ones are really overlooked and forgotten. But where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion. Every action is liable to misunderstanding, and conflicts abound to Satan's perverse delight. He enjoys that when we just pick each other to pieces. Proverbs 10:12 said, hatred stirs up strife, but love covereth all sins. We don't minimize the importance of sin, but we're not picking each other apart when we see evidence in each other's lives that we're not as perfect as we need to be. You know, it's good for us to read 1 Corinthians 13 every once in a while to keep reminded of what agape love really is, especially verses 4 through the first part of verse 8. Now, as we read the commandments of Scripture, and this is one of them, and I think in your reading of 1 Peter or any other book of the Bible, it's good to take a mental note. I have a New Testament where, in reading through the New Testament, I've sought to mark every commandment that is in Scripture. I never counted them. Dawson Trotman used to say there are over 500 of them. He said most people know the Ten Commandments, but they don't know the 500 that are in the New Testament. So we need to turn the Word of God upon ourselves. And when we read that we're to watch unto prayer, that's what we need to do. When we read that we're to have fervent love among ourselves, we're to do that. And it's important for us to make the application to our own lives. Then he goes on to say in verse 9, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Now, in the days when Peter wrote his epistle, there was a great need for hospitality. This word is used only two other places in the New Testament. And both of them are given in Paul's, qualifications that Paul gives in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 for elders or bishops, overseers of the people of God. The word literally means, if you could see it in the Greek language, you see that it means a lover of strangers or a love for strangers. But the word would apply to anyone who is in special need of housing or food, but particularly of believers. Remember, even when the Lord Jesus was born, there was no room for them in the inn. There were not a lot of motels in those days where, like we have today. But it was crowded out, and so the Lord was born in a stable. With all the persecution that these believers were experiencing, the need for hospitality would sometimes be overwhelming. And this would mean that their schedules, those who were able to offer hospitality, their schedules were interrupted. And probably also it was a financial strain for many people. The word strangers is in the plural, indicating that there would be repeated opportunities to for them to exercise hospitality. So it's no insignificant thing that Peter was talking about here. And all of this was to be without grudging. We must not only be prepared to assist those who are in need, and it's not just for housing and but needs of any kind, but we must do it with the right attitude. Doing things because we have to do it doesn't bring the blessing to us, nor does it particularly benefit those who are we're offering to help. But it's evidence of love, desire to help others, to meet their needs, to better their condition, whatever it may be. Paul is talking about this when he wrote to the Philippian church, Philippians 2:4. He said, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Now, if you are reading your Bible according to our schedule that we give out each year, the Apostle John makes major evidence of salvation that we love one another. And we'd be reading, you'd be reading 1 John. I think I read 1 John 4 this morning. 1 John 3:4 says that, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." In Hebrews 13:2, the writer of Hebrews had Abraham in mind when he wrote, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." You remember, the Lord came with two angels, and the two angels went on to Sodom, and judgment followed. But they came to Abraham, and Sarah prepared a meal, and the Lord, Abraham, extended hospitality. The Lord himself encouraged hospitality when he was talking about conditions that would prevail in the tribulation. But he says, "You remember, I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me." And then when the righteous ask him, "When did we see you a stranger or naked or sick or in prison?" And you remember the Lord's answer was, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." So hospitality is very close to the heart of God. We show hospitality for the people of God. The Lord takes it as being done toward himself. So the inns were rare. When you found them, they were not AAA approved. Their quality was often very poor. In cases where those in need were without Christ, hospitality became an opportunity to bear testimony to those people and hopefully to win them to the Lord. So there's much for us to learn from Scripture about hospitality. And we're to do it without grudging. Don't do it because we have to do it, but do it because we want to please the Lord. And then verse 10. "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, the word gift here, it could refer to spiritual gifts, and yet it may be that he's simply referring to the fact that we have received the gift of salvation, when he goes on to say, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. But it perhaps can be interpreted both ways. The Lord has given all of us gifts, spiritual gifts. Will's going to be coming to that in our Sunday night meetings, and encourage you to come if you haven't been coming. No one has all of the gifts. Some may have more than one, but each one has at least one gift. We learn that what those are by serving the Lord. You know, a few years back there was I felt a lot of confusion, especially in the lives of young people, about knowing what your gifts are. And they, many times in school, they were encouraged to find out what your gift is. I remember after morning service at Central Bible, and a young man came to me, and he asked me if I knew of any organization that was looking for an administrator. And I said, why? And he said, well, I have the gift of administration. And he was wanting to start at the top of the line. He was looking for a job as a CEO, I think. I never did hear any more from him. But I think instead of worrying about our gifts, let's just take the opportunities that the Lord gives us. And I think a lot of men prepare for the ministry and go into the ministry because they feel that they have a gift. And yet, maybe nobody else feels that way. Dr. MacArthur, I heard say not too long ago, that there are many men in the ministry who shouldn't be in the ministry because they haven't been called and gifted for that way. But we take the opportunities that the Lord gives us. We see where the Lord blesses us. We get feedback from the people of God that will help us. Our fellow believers are often better judges of the gifts that we have than we are. And I've always been very hesitant about saying that I have this gift or that gift, but we serve the Lord. Not everybody's called to preach. Not everybody's called to teach. Not all men are called to serve as elders and deacons. But if you're a believer, you have a gift. Now, according to verse 10, our gifts are to be used primarily with the Lord's people. I'm not saying exclusively, but certainly with each other. He's been talking about our love for each other and showing hospitality to one another. And then he speaks of our gifts. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, what is a steward? The Methodist Church used to call their church leaders stewards, and I suppose they still do. Instead of elder and deacons, why? Or they may have had elders, I'm not sure. But they had stewards, and that's a good name for church leaders. But I want to spend a little time on this morning because it's a very important matter. You can't be a good steward of the grace of God, the manifold grace of God, unless you know what the grace of God is and what it means to be a steward. And so I think they're good illustrations. In the first place, steward is a servant. In the second place, he is a steward who has been entrusted with that which belongs to his master. God has entrusted us with his word, with the truth, with the gospel. And we are responsible to him the way we exercise ourselves concerning what he has entrusted to us. Now, one of the greatest examples in Scripture of a steward is Joseph. Joseph, the son of Jacob. He was a steward in Potiphar's house. Remember, his brothers sold him, and he was taken down into Egypt. And Potiphar, who was a strong military man, bought him. And then you can follow his story. But at the time, after some time, when Potiphar had seen that Joseph was a faithful servant and trustworthy, this is what we read about Joseph. And you'll find this in Genesis 39, verse 4. Joseph found grace in his sight, that is, in Potiphar's sight, and he served him. And he, Potiphar, made him, Joseph, overseer over his house, and all that he had, now that is all that Potiphar had, he put into his hand, into Joseph's hand. I didn't give what he had to Joseph for Joseph's possession, but he gave this, and Joseph was a steward, an overseer of the affairs of Potiphar. And this was quite amazing because Potiphar was probably one of the leading military men in Egypt at that particular time. Then two verses later, in verse 6 of chapter 39, we read this. And he left all, that is, Potiphar left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. He just gave Joseph charge of it. He was responsible for it, and he forgot all about it. He trusted Joseph so completely. So Joseph was Potiphar's steward. Now, as I said, he didn't give what he had to David for David to keep, but he made Joseph his overseer to take care of what he had. But Potiphar's wife was a problem to Joseph. She was attracted by this. Remember, he was a Jewish teenager, and tried to get him to go to bed with her. But Joseph steadfastly refused her, and this is what he said to her: "There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath," speaking of her husband, "he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So Joseph withstood what must have been a very great temptation, because he was his master's steward and he intended to be faithful to Potiphar and above all faithful to God. It's really a wonderful story, isn't it? Well, eventually, as you know the story, Potiphar's wife told her husband a lie about Joseph. She had tried to force him when they were in the house together, and he left and slipped out of his coat. And she said that Joseph had tried to seduce her. And for this, Joseph was cast into prison. I've always felt in teaching Genesis that he didn't really believe his wife, because he was a man who just had to say the word and Joseph would have been put to death. But he had to dismiss Joseph. Well, what happened to Joseph in prison? The jailer soon found that he could trust Joseph. And so the jailer made Joseph his steward. And listen to what the Bible tells us about Joseph in prison. The Lord was with Joseph, showed him mercy, gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. He was made actually an assistant jailer, wasn't he? The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Now, this is no small, insignificant thing that the jailer did, because in those days, if a prisoner escaped, the jailer was put to death. So the jailer put his life in Joseph's hands, trusted him completely. But this is not the end of the story, is it? Remember that Pharaoh's butler and baker were put into prison because it had evidently been an attack on Pharaoh's life. And it seems that it had to do with maybe poison that was put in his food. It was discovered before Pharaoh ate it. But on a certain night, both the butler and baker had dreams, and they didn't know what their dreams meant, but Joseph saw that they were concerned and sad, and by the goodness of the Lord, he was able to interpret their dreams. Now, interpreting a dream in those days, special dreams that were given, like those dreams were, was like explaining the word of God. And when you find Pharaoh not able to understand his dreams, and the butler and baker, it's like somebody who isn't saved trying to explain the Bible. So they didn't know what their dreams meant, but Joseph did. And his prediction came true. The baker was hanged, and the butler was restored to his position. So evidently the baker was the guilty one. But in the course of time, Pharaoh had a dream. In fact, he had two dreams, and he called his wise men, and none of them could interpret the dreams. Those who are wise in the ways of the world are not qualified to interpret the wisdom of Scripture. And so he called his wise men and ran into the same problem. And at that moment, the butler remembered Joseph, and that Joseph had been able to explain his dream when he was in prison. So Joseph was brought to prison, from prison, to stand before Pharaoh, heard his dreams, and the Lord enabled Joseph to interpret them. They both meant the same thing. It was doubled because, as is explained there, the judgment, the famine was a certain thing to happen, and it was going to be right away. So that was the reason that he gave him two dreams that meant the same thing. Now, when Pharaoh knew that he needed someone to prepare for years of famine, he quickly turned to Joseph. And now listen to what the most powerful man in the world at that time had to say about Joseph. Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "For as much as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled." Listen to this now. It's an amazing thing. "Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand, put it on Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck, and made him ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, "Bow the knee," and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Horatio Alger never conceived a story like this, did he? Sometimes truth is stranger than fiction. And this all really happened. It all really happened. This is history. Joseph is a great example of a steward. God made him a steward to Potiphar, an Egyptian army officer, to an Egyptian jailer, and finally to the king of Egypt himself. Potiphar made Joseph a steward over all that he had. He didn't give it to him, but he made him responsible for all that he had. The jailer did the same thing. We're not told that he got paid for what he did, just the position that he had. And who would ever have thought that Joseph would go from jail to the throne in one big jump? He was faithful in small things, and God made him ruler over many things. Now, God has bestowed his grace upon us. It's by God's grace that we are what we are, whatever we may be. May not be what we ought to be, but whatever is commendable in our lives is due to God's grace. We are stewards of his grace. Stewards of the grace of God. Now, we can only pass on what God has given to us. But what we have, even by way of possessions and spiritual gifts, we have received from God. All that we have belongs to him and are to be used for him. And they are to be used for the Lord by ministering one to another. So let us pray daily that the Lord will make each one of us good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The way we treat each other, of course, is an evidence of what we understand about the grace of God. Before we leave this verse, notice the word manifold. It's a word that Peter used in the first chapter of this epistle when he spoke of their manifold trials. You have it in verse 6. He says, Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials. And here we have the manifold grace of God. Now, the word actually means different colors. The grace of God is manifested to each one of us in many different ways, just as there are many different kinds of different colors of trials and testings that we have. It's by grace that we're saved. It's by grace that we're strengthened to face our trials. It's by God's grace that we are what we are. The subject of the grace of God is unsurpassed in Scripture, seen in everything that God is and that God does. We must not be jealous. Because God's grace is given in a different way to someone else, we need to be thankful for the grace that he's given to us and continues to give to us and exercise as stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now I'm getting to verse 11 just a couple of minutes before the hour. And so I don't want to get involved in that. It was because of this verse that we sang this morning about glorifying God. But let me just say this before I close. He refers to two kinds of gifts here. The speaking gift and a ministering gift. The word minister, in verse 10, even so minister the same. And then the word minister in verse 11, is the word from which we get our word deacon. A deacon is primarily a servant. He serves the people of God in the various responsibilities that he has. So there's a speaking that he refers to, and then there is a ministering, where speaking is not the main thing that a person is doing. And the Greek text does not say if any man, Greek text says if anyone. So you ladies know that this is includes you as well as men. Now, he's not talking about the work of a pastor. We know what the Bible speaks about that. But you need to know, as well as the men, that you have a ministry. You are stewards of the grace of God just as much as men are. And in our speaking, we are to speak as the oracles of God. Now, the term the oracles of God is the Word of God. Paul used this expression in Romans, you know, when he speaks about the Word of God. So it means that when we speak and seek to help other people and minister to them, or when... And you can take it right on to the pastor when he ministers. If a pastor is going to be a good steward of the manifold grace of God, he has to minister the Word of God. And I'm afraid that's becoming more of a scarce commodity in the day in which we live. Pastors try to entertain, tell a lot of stories, want to make people feel good. But there's just a dearth of teaching the Word of God. So as you minister, any of you minister to someone else who's in need, you're showing hospitality to somebody and minister to them, or it might be a neighbor or some member of the family who is in trouble. They need to hear the Word of God from you. It's the Word of God that is going to comfort them and bless them. And then... If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. So whether we speak or whether we serve the people of God in one way or another, we are to use the Word of God when we speak, and when we serve one another, we're not to do it in our own strength, but we're to do it in the ability which the Lord gives us. And I'm going to leave it there now, and we'll pick up the rest of it next time. But this is a really wonderful verse, and I think if you're memorizing any other verses from 1 Peter, this would be a good one to memorize. And it just speaks of what our object should always be: God in all things will be glorified, whether we speak or whether we serve. We're doing this as stewards, good stewards of the grace of God. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the richness of your word. Thank you, Lord, that you have given the Holy Spirit to us so that we can understand. And we pray that we may be careful not only to get as clear an understanding of the truths of the Word as we can, but help us to be careful also that we are being obedient to what you have told us to do. We can't do it by ourselves. We don't have the strength or the wisdom to live according to your word, but you've given us the Holy Spirit to strengthen us, to give us wisdom, to teach us, that as we come to people in various needs, we may have a word in season to speak to those who are weary, and that we might be a means of bringing blessing and encouragement to their hearts in whatever kind of a struggle they might be having. May we be on the lookout today for opportunities to speak a word from the Word in behalf of that wonderful grace that you have bestowed upon each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.